great-grandmother and grandfather had this saying, be careful what you ask for, you just might get it. Two interesting folks. They had weathered a lot of adversity and a lot of storms in their lifetime and thought the best time was ahead of them. I remember one afternoon, I was about 11 years old, and my great-grandfather asked me, he said, only ghosts live in the past, look forward to the future. Only ghosts live in the past, look forward to the future. Be careful what you ask for, you just might get it. My great-great-grandfather had planned on his two sons going to college. And so in the 1870s, he had put money away for them so that they could go to college. Planned ahead, looked forward to the future. Sent one to the Colorado School of Mines and sent the other off to Chicago to a little-known school up there to take a couple of classes in electrical engineering. Then he became a geologist. But he provided, you know, he was instilling in them a sense of looking forward and preparing for the future. And he had instilled in them a sense of purpose, and that no matter what happened, you still had a purpose. And I guess that's always stuck with me as a Hibberts in my family, that always, there's always a purpose. And to look forward, and plan looking forward. Because living in the past, you know, the only ghosts live there. Here's the temple. Enter Jerusalem on that day. And as the children read the text this morning, I had a professor in seminary who said, I don't want any of you in your first year to have to preach this text because it is one of the most difficult texts to preach in all of the New and Old Testaments. Because he says, we enter in on Sunday, we're singing hosannas, we're praising God, we're pleading for him to save us now. We're giving him signs of salvation, that we want our salvation to begin now by laying the palm branches on the cloaks. The children are opening a pathway for him. They're doing everything they're supposed to do, just as John had said, John the Baptizer, he said that he had been sent to clear a way. Well, the children are physically, emotionally, and spiritually are preparing a way for the Lord for him to enter Jerusalem. They're laying their cloaks down. Palm branch was a sign of salvation for the Jews, a sign of God's holy and divine salvation. They had used it several times in the Psalms. Zechariah and Hosea had also used palm branches as a sign of salvation. So here they are fulfilling everything the prophet said, and Jesus enters into Jerusalem riding on the foal of a donkey, a young colt. I know so often we get that... We miss that. We think that Jesus is doing some circus stunt, riding on two animals at the same time coming in, and we miss that in translation. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says, you know, rejoice, O king, rejoice, O Zion, rejoice, daughter, for your king is coming riding on a donkey, a young colt, the foal of a donkey. And he's quoting that there. And sometimes we think Jesus is riding on two animals at the same time. I remember as a child, I thought Jesus had big, long bow legs because in order to ride both of them side by side, like I was thinking. But he was entering as a divine warrior, according to Zechariah. And David quite often entered Jerusalem riding a donkey with a young colt, the foal of that donkey, tethered behind it, entering Jerusalem. So that's what Matthew could have been getting at, that Jesus is riding, entering this royal holy procession, just like David did, riding on a donkey with the young colt tethered behind it as a divine sign of the order in which he comes, because they're singing Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, the son of David. All of these images are projected out, and the children are singing and shouting and screaming and hollering, all of these things. So you have this divine entry, and they're picking up. They're getting excited about it because they're seeing the words of Zechariah lived out and being fulfilled right before them. And then Jesus enters the temple. Dr. Craddock, I was very fortunate to have two of the nation's leading professors for preaching, and Dr. Craddock came back out of retirement in this particular time, and he's helping us prepare for Easter. And we had to draw straws, and I ended up drawing this text. And he pulled me aside. He said, "I am so sorry that you got this." He said, "I was hoping we had three other texts still in the pot. And I was hoping that none of you would get this text because we sing and shout, hollering, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.' And then as soon as he gets in the temple and he does the very things that God wants him to do, the crowd begins to turn on him. He said, "That's why we leave it out." He said, "That's why we leave out this part of it." Here in verse 12, this is what is recorded. John, then Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who were selling and buying in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. He said to them, "It is written." Join me in verse 12. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he cured them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the amazing things that he did and heard the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became angry and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself?'" He left them and went out to the city of Bethany and spent the night there. Dr. Craddock then turned to the class and he said, "Crowds are fickle. People are fickle." He said, as long as Jesus was doing exactly what they wanted and entered the city as a divine warrior, coming in with sings and shouts of, you know, "Hosanna, blessed is the Son of David. Save us now, Son of David." As long as he was joining in and going to be their divine warrior, their holy king, their new Moses, their new David, their new Gideon, as long as he was coming in as this powerful military figure going to overthrow the Romans and the Roman oppression, they were fine with it. That's exactly what they wanted. But they forgot what he told them, why he was coming, why he came. He came to bring about a new kingdom, not restore the old kingdom. He entered Jerusalem as the prophets had said. He came as he said he would come in. And he told them, remember last week, he said, "There are 12 hours in a day. I've got to do my Father's work." He's been leading them up, telling them all along the way why he's going to Jerusalem to go and do his Father's work. And then when he gets into the temple, knowing that everyone is watching him, they have been watching him now for months, writing down everything that he has done, criticizing many, many things that he has done, and going, you know, "But you healed on the Sabbath. That's against the law. You kneaded bread on the Sabbath. You made mud. That's against the law. That's against everything Moses taught us," blah, blah, blah. And Jesus kept going, "You've taken God and turned him into something that you can control." They had also, in the rebuilding of the temple of that time, made it smaller than the original temple. Made it a size where they could control everything in it. The scribes and the Pharisees had apartments in the Holy of Holies. They had desecrated God's temple, and the people were fine with that, as long as the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests and all those who handled the sacrifices, you know, went along with it, went along with what the people wanted. But that's not what God wanted. That's not what his temple is to be. When he said, "You've turned it into a den of thieves," my Father's house is supposed to be a house of prayer. He was talking about having a relationship with God, a place where you could come and have a relationship with God. A place where you could find joy, find holiness, find righteousness. A place where you could come and you had known you had entered into God's divine presence because the Spirit of the Lord was there. A place when you entered in, you knew exactly where you were because the Spirit was moving over you. You felt like you were walking with God in the Garden of Eden. You felt like God was taking you by the hand because you could feel his holiness all around you. That is what prayer is, and the kind of prayer Jesus was teaching the people. Then you can have that relationship through prayer, and why God desires his house to be a place of prayer, so that you can feel that kind of righteousness and holiness, that you can have that kind of relationship with him. And that you can go there and grow in righteousness and grow in his Spirit and become more like him, rather than, as the world prefers to do, recreate him in our image. See, the people wanted to recreate God in their image. They wanted a God that they could control, a God that, in case of emergency, they break the glass and release him. And then when the emergency is over, put him back in the glass. Like a genie in the lamp. But that's not what Jesus was there. That's not the reason why he was there. He was there to set us free. He was there to break down the walls, to break down the barriers, so that we could be free. Free to worship, free to be joyful. Free to offer thanksgiving, free to clear a way for the Lord, free to be happy, free to do like the children were doing, sing and shout and dance in the street without fear. Don't worry, I'm not going to dance this morning. You don't have to worry about that at all. But you do have to worry about the joy that is in my heart, though. Because that's a bit powerful and ready to come out. Because we're all supposed to feel that way. We're all supposed to let it well up and get out of us. We had a 90-year-old lady who was a part of the Sea Island Singers. She came in to lead us in worship one morning, and she was leading us in singing, and her right foot got to tomping and stomping and tomping, as she called it, and she was leading us up in a hymn. We had no idea what she was going to say, but it was welling up in her, and when it came out, we knew that we were to fall in line right behind her. When she led the verse, we were supposed to sing the verse right behind her until we had learned it. And the kind of joy she had was just, oh, she could not stop. And that's the kind of joy that we're to have. We're not to worry like the scribes and Pharisees. Scribes and Pharisees were worried about this is going to be done at this time and this order, this by this person and that. We're not to worry about that. Because they had taken it and turned it into a weapon against other people, to exclude people. They were really incensed when Jesus went and shut the children up. And then the sick and the poor and the lame came in. They weren't supposed to be there. They couldn't enter that section of the temple. That was off limits to them. What does he do? He heals them. Performs all these wonderful signs and wonders before them. And they're over there going, he's got to go. He's got to go. They had tried earlier in the week to get him to be on their side. They had tried to talk to him and say, you know, if you get on our team, you know, toe the company line, you know, we'll take care of the people for you. And he said, I got to be about my Father's business. I've got to go out and do my Father's will. And he told a parable, you know, about two sons. One was a passive-aggressive son, kind of a nice, nasty son. You know, he's nice to your face. As soon as you turn your back, he's tearing you down on everything that you do. And the father asked him, said, you know, you need to go out in the field and work. And he said, yes, Father, I will go. As soon as Dad turned his back, he started criticizing everything Dad said. And, you know, I'm not going to do that. How dare you talk to me that way? I'm here among my friends. The father goes to the second son and says, I need you to go out and do the work. And the son goes, Doesn't give his father an answer. But later that morning, he goes out and he does his father's work. So Jesus turned to the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. Which one did the father's will? They held it up, got together, and discussed several answers. If we say this, he's going to do this. If we say that, he's going to do that. You know, if we say that then he's going to demand that we believe in him and follow him. If we say the second son or the first son, you know, they came up with all these plans and all these schemes of how we're going to box him in, how we're going to control what he says, because we can't tolerate this much longer. And after they broke the huddle, they said, the second son. And he said, so it is with me to go and do my father's will. So they have all that playing in their minds, and they see him healing and teaching people there in the holy area of the temple. And they're going, he's got to go. He's got to go. How many of us, when we didn't get our prayers answered the way we wanted, said the same thing? How many of us, when God did not do what we wanted him to do, become frustrated and tired with it and say, uh-uh? How many of us have shouted and sang on Sunday, then turn around on Monday and the first thing out of our mouth betrays God? How many of us refuse to celebrate and sing and shout hosannas because it didn't happen the way we wanted it, or the preacher didn't say my name right, or he hadn't done this the way I wanted? You see, the people of Jerusalem got exactly what they wanted: a divine and holy king. They got it the way they wanted it, the way the prophets had told them. They were looking forward to that day. They were ready for that day. Their prayers had been answered exactly the way they wanted. He enters Jerusalem as a divine and holy warrior. He is going to bring his kingdom. But the moment he goes about God's will, they say, he's got to go. Be careful what you ask for, because you just might get it. And when you get what you ask for, what are you going to do with it? Let us pray. Holy Father, forgive us for shouting on Monday, crucify him, crucify him. Forgive us for joining in the mob when we should have been standing away from the mob and shouting, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Forgive us when we didn't be like the children and prepare the ways for you, going out and opening those paths, clearing the lines for you, aligning the streets with our cloaks and branches as signs of our salvation. Because in that moment our salvation was at hand, but then we went about as business on normal and mundane. Our shouts changed. Our hearts turned away. We know what we should do. We know the very things we should do. But yet we would rather insult and defame anyone who opposes us or tells us differently. We become just like the scribes and the Pharisees. When it doesn't happen the way we want it, we start plotting and scheming, saying, he's got to go. Father, help our hearts become open to joyful exuberance. Help our hearts to become vessels of your love. And help us, Father, sing and shout Hosanna to the day that you return for us. We do all of this in your Son's holy name.